more nervous than normal today. I feel like I should have gotten Girdwood and called him up and said, hey, Dr. Girdwood, could you come and preach this message? Because it's the pinnacle of Hebrews. It's where Hebrews has been heading. And it's after this, we kind of into chapter 11, 12, 13, just kind of finish up the day crescendo, I guess. So this is the big da-da-da-da, you know. And so it's like, wow, there's a lot, but then it's all very simple. I studied and studied and read, and then once I got done with the outline for the bulletin, I was like, this is like Christianity 101. It just feels so simple and so regular, and it feels like it needs to be da-da-da, but the da-da-da for Christians really is, it's the foundation of what we set our faith on. And the way the writer gets there is a really, really interesting way. We're tying into last week. I want to read just one passage of scripture from last week about Jesus as the high priest in chapter 7. And we're not going to have this up on the board just so that you guys aren't too confused back there. Chapter 7, verse 26 says, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. And so then into chapter 9, as we venture into this, if you want to open your Bibles and go to chapter 9, we'll have this up on the screen. The Hebrews writer goes into describing what the first tabernacle looked like under the first covenant. He says, now the first covenant and regulations for worship had an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. Now, if you guys remember, while the Israelites were traveling around, they had a tabernacle, which was a tent that would be set up and torn down every time they stopped somewhere. And this happened for years and years and years and years until they got into the promised land and they built the temple. And the temple was modeled after the tabernacle. But the Hebrews writers going back to the tabernacle, and both had a very similar layout to it. But he goes back to this, where a tabernacle is set up, and in the first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, which was called the holy place. Okay, so inside the bigger tent, so we'll just kind of let this, it was more rectangle, but we'll just let this represent kind of the bigger tent. You had this extra little area here. Hopefully I'll make it big enough to be seen. And you had a curtain here, and actually, like that. Had a curtain there. Can you guys see that? Is this color better than last week? Okay, good news. And so that was kind of the holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And then outside of this, you had a basin, and then you had an altar. And we'll get to those in a few minutes. But just to let you know what was on the outside. So you had an altar where a lot of the burnt sacrifices would be made that we read about in the Old Testament. And then you had a basin for washing. And we're going to get to the purpose of that in a moment. So he goes into this room here and he says, in the tabernacle set up the first room. In the first room right here where the lampstand, okay, and the lampstand would have been right here. Okay, So they had little, okay, so you get the lampstand idea, kind of like a menorah type of deal. So they had the lampstand, and then they had the table, and this is north, so this is set up. They had the table of consecrated bread on the north side, which is kind of funny that right behind this is our communion table. And what they would do is they would place weekly 12 loaves of bread, 12 pieces of bread there for the, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and this was a weekly thing. Which is interesting how that communicates and transfers over into our weekly Lord's Supper that we share in. So they had the table of consecrated bread. Then they had an altar of incense, bowl of incense, different descriptions place this in different places. When you go into Leviticus 16 and you look at the practice of the Day of Atonement, which we're going to get to in just a moment, they're carrying the incense into this inner room, the Holy of Holies. But in Hebrews, the writer describes the altar of incense being on the inside. So it's kind of an interesting difference there. And there's some Greek that we're not going to get into. I did a lot of reading on that too. That this could actually mean just by the curtain, by the room. So it could very well have been talking about being on the inside. So consecrated bread, which was called the holy place. Okay, next. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place. And some of you guys have heard this called the Holy of Holies. The Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense, which that's, so we'll put a question mark on that. Golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. So the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant was inside there. And next. This ark contained the gold jar of manna. Maybe we can fit a gold jar in there. Gold jar of manna, the staff that of Aaron's that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. You guys can't see that very well, but that's those three items there represented there. So the stone tablets from the Ten Commandments, the covenant there, and the staff of Aaron that budded, and the golden jar that contained manna. So then above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. The top of the ark was just ornate with these angels, these cherubim on there. So, but then he moves on to what he's wanting to get into. And so he describes this. And then he goes into what's describing the Day of Atonement that he goes into. Once he lays this out for you and says, okay, this is what it looks like, and all the people he'd been would be writing to, for us, this is information. You know, we're like, or we need to be reminded, like, oh yeah, I forgot about that, or I had forgotten where the golden, you know, jar of manna ended up, or whatever, you know. But they would have known this. This would have been very, you know, second nature to them. This is how they lived. This was their lifestyle. And so he's reminding them that this is what's going on. And then he goes in to describe the Day of Atonement. And the regulations for the Day of Atonement are detailed in Leviticus chapter 16. And what would happen is the priest would enter the outer room, the regular priest would enter the outer room on a regular basis. But the high priest would only enter the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, one day a year. They would enter in on the Day of Atonement. Some of you guys might recognize the word Yom Kippur from any kind of Jewish connections, or even just recognize it and say, oh, that sounds familiar. That word Yom Kippur literally means the day of covering over. It's a day of appeasement. It's the Day of Atonement that they would celebrate and participate in once a year. Kippur means, it's from the Hebrew word that means ransom or hush money. And on this day, a special sacrifice was made for the nation as a whole. A sacrifice for all of the sins that weren't covered in all of the other sacrifices through the year. Because they would sin, or they'd have some sort of need for cleansing, depending on what it was. And it wasn't always a sin, but they had all sorts of different rituals when it was sacrificed. But they were all associated and connected with a cleansing. And so they would go through that. But this Day of Atonement, it's like, okay, we know there's some things that fell through the cracks. Let's make sure the whole nation's covered. And so this was a sacrifice for the sins that they didn't even realize that they committed, to make sure everything was covered, a covering over. And so that was this special day, the Day of Atonement. And on this day, what would happen was the Israelites, they would fast and they would do no work. They would treat it as a Sabbath day. The high priest would take off his ordinary priestly garb. He would bathe, use the basin to bathe. And then he would put on a very simple Day of Atonement robe, and a few other articles of clothing there, but very simple and white, symbolizing the purity and of what he was going to be taking part in. Three different animals were involved in this day. A bull was sacrificed for his own sin, for the sin of the high priest. So he would offer the bull as a sin offering for himself. He would capture the blood of the bull. Then he would go into here. He would get, and this is where it does make sense, the altar of incense was on the outside. He would gather some of the incense, bring it in here, because the idea was the smoke would cover the top of the ark, which they weren't supposed to look at. They weren't supposed to be able to see. This was very, very sacred. And so the smoke from the incense would cover things up. He would come in. He would take the blood from the bull that he had captured from himself or for his own sacrifice. He would sprinkle in it in front of and on top of the ark, which there's also debate on where the staff of Aaron was. The staff of Aaron could have been right there in front of the ark instead of in, either way. Same word difference there as far as being in or by. So he would sprinkle the blood of the goat, and then he would go back out, and there were two goats. Those are the other two animals involved in the sacrifice. They would cast lots on these goats, and one of the goats would be for the Lord, and one of the goats would be for the people. The one for the Lord was sacrificed as a sin offering for the people, and its blood was collected and sprinkled just the same way. So they'd sacrifice the goat that was for the Lord, and it would sacrifice for the people, but the goat was for the Lord, an appeasement there for him. And then they would take the blood the same way. They would sprinkle it on and in. Well, they'd take the incense, more incense in here to create more smoke, sprinkle it in front of and on the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would come back out, and he would sprinkle blood on the altar. And what was the other? Well, we'll get, make sure there's another place where that was sprinkled. Same. It was sprinkled all around the tent of meeting, all around this area, just to clean it by the blood. Then the other goat is for the people, and that goat was called a scapegoat. Some of you guys have heard that term, and this is where it comes from, Leviticus 16, and this idea of these two goats. And so what would happen is he would lay hands on the goat and confess all of Israel's sins. And then they would send the goat away into the desert, and this goat would carry off the guilt of the nation, of the people. And the high priest would then remove his Day of Atonement attire. He would wash again in the basin, then put back on his regular priestly robes. And then the other parts of the sacrifice, the leftover pieces of the sacrifice would be dealt with. The clothes would be dealt with. And there were other people that were involved in that. Different ceremonial things would happen there. But that was basically the end of the ceremony of the Day of Atonement. Now, with that fresh in our thoughts, with a kind of a visual of what was going on, let's read what the Hebrews writer continues on into here in verse 6. He says, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that was only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." So that's the idea of the sins they didn't even realize they committed. The Holy Spirit was showing by this the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came, and here's the ta-da, you know, it's the big Hebrew moment that he's been moving toward. When Christ came as high priest, what we talked about last week, of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made by human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. Everyone say, once for all. It's a big deal. Once for all, by his own blood, not by the blood of a calf or cow, not by the blood of a goat, of the goat that was chosen for the Lord. He entered by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences? This is a verse that I talked about, I think, in the very first week. Cleanse our consciences. Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that, here's the so that we can serve God, so that we can be active in the kingdom, so that we can return in gratitude and serve God, to cleanse our consciences so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So let's write this down. Better blood, better results. Better, 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 better. Jesus' blood was much better than the blood of a goat or of a cow, bull, heifer, whatever word you want to use there in the scripture that we just read. Better blood is better results, and it has better results. It cleanses our consciences, just as we were reading through that. The Israelites, they had a constant reminder every year, here's a sacrifice for the sins that you didn't even think to offer a sacrifice for because you committed them in ignorance. We're so sinful that we'll do things sinful that we don't even realize that we're doing them, because that's where we are. That's the state of who we are and the beings that we are, torn between these two worlds. And as a Christian, we have these battles in our soul, as Paul describes in Romans 7. The Israelites had this constant reminder of the sacrifices that they would offer, various sacrifices and at various times for cleansing purposes. And then this Day of Atonement to cover all the sins of all the nation that might have been missed. And they did this every year. And even though they would put their guilt on the scapegoat and send the scapegoat out and say, okay, this will make us feel better that the scapegoat is, and this was all regulations from God, but it still never took away the guilt. Because every year they had to get another goat and lay their hands on it and set the guilt on it and say, okay, here the goat's going to carry the guilt of the people away. And it never really did. It never really did. They were doing external things, ceremonial things, but nothing internally was happening, not the way that Christ provides for us. Our consciences have been cleansed, and some of us might know that, and if you don't know that and you haven't heard that before, then let this be a day of great news for you, and a piece where the gospel takes on a whole new light to you. Your sins are forgiven. Maybe you knew that, but the Hebrews writer declares that our consciences have been cleansed by Jesus' blood. Better blood means better results, and this is a great result. How many of us walk through life burdened by our sin, filled with guilt over the things that we've done that we cannot change in the past? Some things 10 years, 20 years ago, some things yesterday. And you can't do anything about it. And it sits on your heart and it sits heavy on your conscience. But we have better blood. We don't have the blood of goats and bulls. We don't have a scapegoat that we're trying to lean on and depend on to take away our guilt. We have the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away our guilt so that we can be free to serve God, so that we can be free to do great things for the kingdom. God knew what our guilt would do to us. So when your guilt's weighing you down, it's going to keep you from doing great things for the kingdom. That's not the purpose, church. We've been forgiven, washed clean, and set free to serve our God. Amen. And we can do that with a clean conscience. And we have that ability. We're able to be free of our guilt because of Jesus' sacrifice. And I think we need to be reminded of that from time to time, because we forget that. We forget that that is part of the gospel. That is part of the sacrifice of Jesus. That is part of the blood of Christ that was shed for me. That my conscience can be rid of the guilt so that I can go and do great things for God's kingdom. So I can serve my God, my Savior. Better blood gets better results because it pays our ransom for eternal redemption. Once again, nothing earth-shattering for those of us who know the gospel and who have lived in it for years. We need to be reminded of that from time to time. Sin is a debt that we cannot repay to God. It's a debt that we incur because of our rebellion against him, our rebellion against his ways. And a bailout is the only way out. A bailout is necessary. There's no way for us to climb out of the hole that we've gotten ourselves into because of sin, aside from the sacrifice of Christ. We can be redeemed because Jesus paid our ransom. Jesus paid our debt. And if this is the first time you're hearing this, this is the great news of the gospel that came. And if you're hearing this for the 150th time, the 500th, the thousandth time, how do you say that? For the time that happens after the 999th time, it should still be awesome to our hearts, to our soul, that the price was paid for us, that the blood of Jesus paid our ransom. It paid a debt that we cannot repay. Our ransom has been paid. Our sins have been paid for in full. And therefore, it leads us to the third piece here, that the better blood provides better results because the offer for full forgiveness is secured. Jesus didn't just enter the Holy of Holies just as the high priest before him had entered. No, Jesus did better than that. He didn't enter a copy of the earthly things or what, and I don't even think, I think I knocked this scripture out of today, but it's in today's section, which is one of my favorite parts here in the book of Hebrews. It talks about that the old covenant was just a shadow. Shadows are cast from something that already exists. The new covenant existed and cast a shadow, and that shadow is what we saw in the old covenant. This shadow, this copy of things, was just a shadow of what was to come, the reality that God was going to reveal to us through Jesus, that Jesus did not enter as the high priest did the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, in some earthly tent made by human hands. Jesus entered into heaven by his blood. Not by the blood of any other animal, but by his own blood, he entered into heaven. And I love the picture in Revelation. I know I've shared this many times, but it's just a great picture in the book of Revelation for me. When John looks, and there on the throne, there appears a lamb that looked as if it had been slain. Obviously, the slaying did not take. And I love that picture in Revelation. Jesus entered into heaven by his own blood. A once for all sacrifice to do away with sin, to offer full forgiveness, to secure full forgiveness, to secure our hope, to secure our assurance, to secure our future. And in the midst of a bulletin, just with sympathy after sympathy of people that have lost loved ones, I think the reality of our passing from this world into the next is a little fresh on our minds, a little too fresh on our minds for some of us this week. But let that feed this security that we have in the celebration that you have in Christ. Your hope is secure. As the Hebrews writer has already written, it's like Jesus is an anchor for our faith, for our soul, that goes in past the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And here he gives us a deeper understanding of what he's talking about. He's not talking about an earthly Holy of Holies. He's talking about the heavenly sanctuary that Jesus walked into by his own blood. Our hope is secure there. And no matter what happens, we have that to hang on to. We have that to hold on to. How great is that? This has past, present, and future effects, and we'll just take notes real quick on this. Verse 10, the second half of verse 10, we have been made holy, past tense, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So let's write this down. Have been made holy, so that's past. Have been made holy. The word that we typically use for that, the churchy word, is we have been justified. we have sinned, and when we give our life to God, when we accept Jesus' sacrifice, when we're buried, when we die, and we rise again in the waters of baptism into Christ, and we are justified. We have been made holy at that point. We have the Holy Spirit live inside of us. Now, it's going to get a little confusing, but hang on with me, because he talks about those who have been made holy, and then in just a couple verses, we're going to read down to it because I don't want to skip this middle parts. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. So that captures the past and the future. He had made past, forever is future. And then he gets the middle here in the middle, those who are being made holy. So just verses apart, he gets into this middle section. So let's go and write that down, that we are being made holy. We have been made holy, justified. We are being made holy or perfect, which means that we are in a process of sanctification. We are being sanctified. We are being made more like Jesus. And you say, well, how can you be holy at one time and then in the process of being holy? Well, that's the beauty of grace and this amazingly simple yet complicated idea of God's grace being shown to us, that God's grace has covered everything, and in his eyes I'm holy and perfect. Even though I'm still flawed and fallen, I'm covered, and I was covered, and I was saved, but I'm in the process of being saved right now. I'm in the process of being made holy, being made more like Jesus, and that's an awesome thing. And then he talks about those who have been made forever, and that covers our future. We will be, are being made sanctification. We will be made holy and perfect forever. That's our future glory. A bigger church word would be we are being glorified, or that's the glorification part of our. So if you go justification, sanctification, glorification, if you want some big church words, that's where they're at. But the future glory there of that. And so the Hebrews writer gets into some exhortations now. I told you they wouldn't come back until chapter 10, and boy, they come back in chapter 10. He grabs all of this that we have, all of this truth that we know, all of this that we are being reminded of, that this the better blood has better results, that our conscience are cleansed, that we can that we are our sins are forgiven, that the ransom has been paid, full forgiveness has been secured for us. And then he goes in to these things that we need to get serious about. So let's write this down before we hit that scripture. So being made. So go forward. We already did that one. And did you guys get this? It was just one word. So we will be made holy. That was the future glory we just talked about. Okay, and then let's write this down. The next heading, top heading there. We need to get serious about a few things. And the Hebrews writer just lays right into some really awesome exhortations. We need to get serious about some things. He starts off in verse 19 of chapter 10. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And many of you will remember that on the cross when Jesus died, we are told that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. That was this curtain. And it was a thick, thick curtain, inches and inches thick. And it was torn from top to bottom, signifying that it was torn by God, not by man. So this, through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, here's the first one this morning. Let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. Go on and write that. You can write that in your bulletin. I'll keep reading the scripture. Drawing near to God is what that would be. We'll have it on the screen in a moment. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts, and capture this picture as we've just revisited the Day of Atonement. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Our baptism connects us to this understanding of how the priest would baptize him, or he would bathe himself before and after. We have one baptism, not to every year associated with the Day of Atonement and all the other ceremonial washings that they had. We have one baptism, washed with this pure water. We've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, and that's not talking about a sprinkling baptism. They're completely different words, baptizo and rantizo. This word's rantizo, and it has nothing to do with being baptized, but it's this idea of connecting the blood of Jesus to this whole Day of Atonement, where the priest would go in and sprinkle the blood on the altar, on the front, or on top of it, and on the front of it. And that's what the blood of Christ has been brought to us, to cleanse our consciences. And he says, so we should be drawing near to God. We need to get serious about drawing near to God. All of this has been done. Has it been done in vain, church? I sure hope it hasn't. Because the goal of this, God's goal of this, was to open up the curtain so that we could have a relationship with God, so we could draw near to God, so we could spend time with God, so we could get connected with God. And how are you doing with that? Because that's serious business. Jesus died so that we can have a relationship with God. Are you just talking to him once a week before your meals? Are you just in the Bible once a week in church or once a day? Is it not a full-time deal? We need to get serious about drawing near to God. That is the single most important thing in our entire life. And we spend so much time and so much effort and so much energy chasing after so many other things. And God opened the curtain top to bottom so that we could enter into the Holy of Holies, a place that only the high priest was able to enter into once a year, and only then by the sprinkling of blood. But we've had blood sprinkled on our hearts, the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can go before God any time we want, with full assurance that no matter what we're going through, no matter what's going on in our life, that we can go to him. And he wants us to talk with him. He wants us to share with him. How are you doing there? Because we need to get serious about drawing near to God. If Christians aren't drawing near to God, then what good was the sacrifice of Jesus? We need to get serious about a couple of other things. He continues in verse 23. He says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let's write this down. We need to get serious about holding on to our faith. This has been a theme that has been brought up a few times in the book of Hebrews, and it's impossible to avoid it, but this is kind of the pinnacle of where he's headed with that. We need to draw near to God. We need to hold on to our faith. We need to get serious about that. Faith is a big deal. What we have, Christians, in Jesus Christ, because of his blood and his sacrifice, which truly is a mystery to me. I was just talking to my wife this week about that. Just why all the blood? Why the blood of the goats and the cows? And why Jesus? Why the sacrifice? God's God. He could have come up with a different way. It's a mystery to me. But what I know is that was his way. Was it he wanted to show us how much he loved us, how much he cared for us, that was the extent? Did he want us to show us how much sin hurt him? How expensive it was to him? I don't know. There are a number of different implications there. But what I do know for certain is that Christ died for my sins and his blood was given for me. And whether I understand the motivation behind it, I know the results and I know what should happen from that, and that is that I am forgiven and I get a chance to draw near to God, and I should hold on to my faith with everything I have because God gave everything for me. And I've accepted that. And when I stepped forward and said, I want to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I want to give my life to you. I want to be God's son. I want to be a child of God. And when I died to myself, to my sins, to all who I was in the waters of baptism, and I rose again in Christ to be made a new being, that was all for him. And from that day forward, it has been. And that should be the case, church, that we hang on to our faith. No matter what happens, no matter what rocks the boat, Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And then he says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. Here's that famous passage that a lot of people quote about church. And here's the context to where it is. Because of all that Jesus did for us, let's meet together on a regular basis with the purpose of encouraging each other. We talked about this because it also showed up earlier in Hebrews. With the purpose of encouraging each other and to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So let's write this down. Spurring one another on to love and good deeds. We need to get serious about spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. And I preached pretty heavy on that a few weeks ago, so just take that and insert that right here. We need to encourage each other. This needs to be a place of encouragement where we are lifting each other up. He goes and he explores the flip side of this. We need to be more serious about drawing near to God, about holding on to our faith, about spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. And then he goes to the flip side. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to get serious about these things, church, because there is a flip side. There is an alternate ending that will happen for some who don't spend their time on earth drawing near to God, who don't hold unswervingly to their faith, who don't spur one another on toward love and good deeds, or those who have not been spurred on towards love and good deeds by their fellow Christians, who fade away, as the Hebrews writer has asked us to guard against, commanded us to guard against. Don't drift away. Don't fall away. Don't let your hearts be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Because here's the alternate. And I'm a firm believer in grace. I love grace. I believe in the assurance of my salvation. I believe that what Jesus did was he made it for sure. And I know when I die, I'm going to heaven. But we can't just sit back and rest on grace. As Paul says, as he turns the page in Romans from 7 to 8, not 7 to 8, from 5 to 6. Since grace abounds, since grace is so big, do we just keep on sinning? What does Paul say? He says, by no means do we do this. That's not what we do, church. No, we don't continue deliberately sinning after accepting the blood of Jesus. We don't continue down a road and a lifestyle that God would disapprove of, that goes against God's regulations, that goes against God's commandments and wishes and desires for his people. And some of us here might think, well, I'm safe. I'm not into heroin, or I'm not sleeping around with other people, or I'm not looking at porn late at night on the internet or whatever. But what about greed? What about how we treat each other? What about the love that is desired of God's people to share with each other? What about caring for people that need to be cared for? How are we doing there? See, there are different ways to rebel against God. It's not always some of these sins that we label as the darkest and blackest sins, but some of the sins that we here are involved in, we need to be careful of, church. Our hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, and we should act and live accordingly. Judgment's real. We will face God, and that's going to be a scary day. It's going to be a joyous day, and I hope it's going to be as joyous as my understanding of grace explains to me that it's going to be. But we're dealing with God here, who sees everything and knows everything, and we all have to appear before him. Is that going to be a joyful day or a scary day? That answer is answered by how we live. Every moment of our life here on earth. Are we drawing near to God every moment? Are we holding on to our faith every moment? Are we encouraging one another, spurring one another on towards loving good deeds every moment? Because if we are, then that day is going to be a day of anticipation and excitement. But if we're spending our time here on earth thinking that we punch our clock by doing certain things in the Christian realm, and then we spend all of our other time and all of our other effort involved in things that are not associated with God, and some of them that are outright rebellious against God, then it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Back in chapter 9, and I'll close with this scripture, he says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And we will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him.